All right, we're going to try to finish up with Jacob and Esau. I'm going to do a few things real fast and then get to the good part right there at the end. But basically, if you look at Jacob's life from what he started with tricking his brother, what he's gone through 20 years, and what you see through chapter 35, there's no other way to say to label him but a backslider. You know, we've heard that in Baptist arena all of our life. Oh, they're backsliding. Well, my question has always been, how long can you backslide if you're truly a believer before you get back to where you're supposed to be? You know, that's the question I've always had. How long will God let you go? If you don't come back, it was how many years with him? 20 plus years. A lot of things went on. Vance Havener, an old preacher out of North Carolina years ago. Any of y'all know who I'm talking about? And you're too young, most of you. Anyway, this is what he said. And he traveled all around the world and didn't have a lot of education, but God had just anointed him. He said, most church members live so far below the standard, the biblical standard, not the church standard, the biblical standard, that you would have to backslide to be in fellowship with them. He said, we're so subnormal that if we become normal, most people would think we're abnormal. That's exactly who Jacob was. If you look at him all that time and you say, you're a God follower, and you'd look at his life and say, no, you're not. And then he comes back around. Here's the thing. What we know to do and what we most often do is not the same thing. Ain't that right? What I know I should be doing and what I'm doing is not the same thing. And Jacob knew some of the things, because when he met God at Bethel, man, he said, oh, this is God speaking to me. And then you go and look at what all he did in all of his life and some of the things that was affecting his own family. Wow. It's crazy how things happen. I want to read this little short thing. It was a missionary to New Guinea. This is what he wrote. It was I don't have the name. He said, man, it is great to be in the thick of the fight. He's a missionary in New Guinea, okay? To draw the old devil's heaviest guns. To have him at you with depression and discouragement, slander, disease. When that happens to us, what we do, we complain. God, why in the world would you let this happen to me? He doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. Wow. If we're not having any trouble in our life, it may be because we're not a threat. That's what he says. He said the devil doesn't waste any time on a lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. Wow. Isn't that something? You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. Are you getting hit by the devil? That means you hit him pretty hard. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts are backsliding, when you learn that your most promising acquirers are fooling around, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to answer your letters, that's the time to put on mourning. No, sir. That's the time to pull out the stops and shout, hallelujah! The old fella, the devil, is getting it in the neck, and so he's hitting back. When's the last time you thought about your hard times that way? Heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching and questioning, will they stick with it? Will they stay in the fight? Will they keep at it? And as they see who is with us, and as they see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be, the people in hell, devil and his imps, how sad they must be when we run away. Glory to God, we're not going to run away. We're going to stand. Isn't that something? We gripe and complain when we have a little hard time. And if we're wise, we start to discern, okay, is this a spiritual warfare or is this just some foolishness I brought on myself? Sometimes that's what it is. Sometimes we have hard times because we're fools. Right? We make bad choices that bring bad things, and don't blame God for that one. But that's the way it works sometimes. I want to share this, a bit of personal stuff, and I'll be quick. Meredith's not here, so I can talk about it. You know, she was supposed to play ball at Mercer. She was recruited, and then the coach left right before she got there. And the guy taking her place, we contacted him. He said, yeah, I'm going to honor Dex, what Dex said. Well, when she got there, he was paddling backwards. Said, oh, no, you got to go all through this tryouts first. And, well, that's not what Dex said, because Dex had trained her. He knew she was. And 1 week into it, they hazed her so bad, and it was very traumatic because we walked with her through it and all the things she was dealing with. She just said, I wouldn't play for y'all if you paid me. The coach hazed her. His wife hazed her. Students that he brought with him hazed her. Y'all know what that means? Do you know what I mean when I say that? So we filed a formal complaint. And the former coach told us, he said, the athletic director is a jerk. Don't even start with him. The guy who left said that. And then some other kids that parents we know that were at Mercer said, he is a jerk. Don't even... So we went to the provost, and we said, this is a problem we have. We filed a formal complaint. You can do it. They do it all the time. And said, this is what, because Meredith was concerned, this guy is such a Machiavellian tyrant, he'll try to damage my academic scholarship. So that's why we went to the provost. And he said, you don't have to worry about that. He cannot do anything, because we reported it. And finally, 3 weeks later, he got back to us and he said, you know, I can't do anything about this, but I turned it over to the athletic director. So he's going to contact Meredith and then they'll talk about it. Well, that's 3.5 years ago and we never had a conversation. In 3 years, the first year, the provost died. The third year, that coach left and his wife left. And just a month ago, the athletic director's gone. Meredith's still there. You say, well, that don't mean anything. That means a lot. You know, Meredith is standing in front of some of these athletic people who saw her, that they were in on some of it. She's standing up there speaking for the president in front of them. And they're having to sit there and say, ooh, what about that? It's amazing. Just a couple months ago, they say, this guy's resigning. I'm thinking, isn't that amazing? You said, that doesn't mean anything. That means a whole lot. When you know the whole deal, that I am telling you a lot of it. It's amazing what God does. I told them, let's sue them. It was that bad. Mary said, no, sir. They're not messing up my school. She said, no, I'm going on my life. It's not going to ruin my life. And that's exactly what she did. She's housed some of these volleyball players all these years as an RA, so she has to see all this and deal with this all the time, knowing what they did to her. And she said, oh, no, got to take care of it. And, boy, he has. One died in 6 months. Now the other one's gone, and now the other one has just left. How about that? And Meredith's still there, getting free education. Only God would do something like that. She just said, okay, God, you take care of it. And he has. You know, I see that as something God has done just because she has stayed on her track to do exactly what God wanted her to do. And you know what happened to Joseph? You know what happened to Joseph? I mean, this ain't close to what Joseph had to deal with. But that's that kind of thing. You and I do the right thing, and God will take care of things. You know, that's the way that works. Anyway, I just wanted to share a word of encouragement. If you've ever been there, just stay with it. God will fix these things. They won't all be fixed on this earth, but he's going to fix it. One of these days, it's going to be fixed. And you better believe he got the glory out of that one, not any of those guys. You know, I'll tell you this other thing. When she was one of these fellows up there, they took these kids. Well, she was always going with the president of these things, but sometimes she would speak before the president got up to speak. But she's with them at the trustees meeting in Atlanta with like 50 trustees, and they're having dinner, and they're all sitting at these tables, and the president's over here, and then these people, and then Meredith's sitting here. And the second day, she's looking over there, and she's there early, and she looks at the place setting right beside her, and guess whose name it is? The athletic director. Meredith's sitting right beside him, but he doesn't show up. I'm thinking, She just said, what about that? I don't know. I don't know what that means. But, you know, it's kind of funny the way God worked that whole deal out and what she was able to, you know, she would speak to one of these times. The president would take these kids in there with her to these meetings. One time it's in front of a lot of these athletic people that were some of the ones that treated her bad. And she's sitting up there speaking for the president. What do you think that does to people? You ready to think about it? Meredith said, okay, and goes on with it. She's not mad at anybody. And now she looks at it and she says, God saved my life by getting me out of that. That's what she sees now. She's a good ball player, elite ball player. She said, now I can see God saved my life by getting me out of it. Well, it wasn't the easiest way that he got her out of it, right? But you never know what's going on in your life or someone else's life, what God's going to do in the future for his glory. That's the main thing. All right, that's a long introduction. I'm sorry. I just saw that when this last bad guy, and he was a bad guy, because what they do, they pushed all that under the rug. The athletic director had the sole authority to deal with it, and they didn't want to do it. And now he's gone. Meredith's still there, getting a free education. How about that? That's only God's doing on that kind of stuff. God's going to take care of his people, eh? You may die early, but God's going to take care of you. That's just the way that thing works, all right? Anyway, I appreciate you letting me share that. Y'all helped raise her. You have an investment in her life. So I just wanted you to know that, all right? Jacob and Esau meet. I'm going to hurry through some of these things because the last part is the best part. Remember, he and Laban, they finish their deal, and he leaves to go back towards Canaan. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. Okay, we saw a little bit of that last week. So he divided his group up. He put the concubines in front. He never should have had concubines. He had concubines and their children in front. And then he put Leah and her children next. And then he put Rachel and Joseph last because, you know, if he kills the rest of them, maybe he won't kill these. He loved Rachel more. That's just what happened, all right? And that's exactly where he starts. And he's sending off, and that's where he starts to do. And then he puts all of them out there in the front, and he sends those. But here's something, a little change took place. And he passed over before them, before he had sent them over. But now when it comes time, he mans up, and he says, oh, no, no. So he goes out in front and meets. He's finally stepping up to the plate and bowed himself 7 times on the ground and came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Only God could do that. I believe absolutely whenever God was wrestling with Jacob, God was wrestling with Esau in another place. Why? Because he was going to kill him. It's obscure to us. We don't really know how that. We just know when this happens, there's no more hatred. He's not trying to kill anybody. It says he kissed him and they wept. Hadn't seen each other in 20 years. And he ran to meet him and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children. And Esau asked him, he said, who are all these people? He said, they're mine. And he sent his servants and his family ahead. And he comes back to him. And I believe absolutely God changed Esau's heart. Remember how he changed Laban? He told Laban, whenever he leaves, don't you do anything to hurt him. Laban was a pagan, and God still spoke to him. Same thing whenever Abraham and Abimelech. He said, don't you do anything over there. Remember, the same situation was going on with Abraham. And that's exactly, he said, God had promised me he was going to take care of me, and that's exactly what he's doing here. That's exactly what he's doing. He exhibited a mood of peaceful resignation after he wrestled with God, and he said, I'm going to just have to trust God. I'm afraid, but I'm going to go. And that's exactly what he does. And he trusts God. And after 20 years, they come together and they embrace each other in love. Only God can do that kind of stuff. You know, have you ever seen anybody in your life that you know absolutely God changed? I mean, absolutely. I've had a serious occasion where a leader in a church years ago, I mean, it was bad. It was bad. Because he saw it as a personal attack, and it wasn't a personal attack. And the church went on to do what was right, and it wasn't my call. But he blamed me. And I said, and I would just go by and try to talk to him over the months. He wouldn't even talk to me. I said, well, okay. Well, 9 months later, he just walked into church one Sunday morning. And the thing that he was so adamant accusing me of doing, he said, I want to stand up and lead this because God's told me to do it. That's what this is. Ain't nobody else can explain why that guy changed his mind. His older sons couldn't. He said, I don't understand, Daddy. He quit coming to church. They didn't quit coming. His wife didn't quit coming. They just said, I don't understand, Daddy. God changed him. That's exactly the way this works. Sometimes that's the only thing that's going to happen in someone's life that you know you just have to pray and wait. God, are you going to do something? Because we can't do it. Jacob was trying by sending him all this stuff, remember? He put all that stuff in front of him to try to win his favor. The concubines, all of them went first. He sees him. And the thing I just told you, I'm speeding it up because of time's sake, all right? And he bows down before him. That's exactly what we just read. Why seven times? Some of them try to say, oh, no, he's really bowing to God before he gets there. And that seven, you know, is the word of perfection. I don't know. That's speculation. I just know he's bowing down. And he constantly calls Esau who? Lord. You my Lord. I'm your servant. Humility. He wasn't like that before. Go back and read the whole thing. He's constantly saying, Esau my Lord. He says, me your servant. He's constantly saying that. Humility. He said, I'm bowing down. I may have stole this thing from you to first, but you're in control. You're the leader. I'm going to bow down to you. And he ran and he wept and he met with him. It was a change of heart. All right? Let's keep going quickly. What does happen, boy? It seems there was some kind of correlation between Jacob's encounter with God and God something doing something with Esau for him to have that kind of change of mind. All right? Now, they reconcile. Here's what we see. He looked up and he saw the children. He said, who are these? And he says, these are the ones God has graciously given who? Your servant. He's talking to Esau. He said, I'm your servant. He's bowing down to him in humility. What do you mean by all those droves I met? Why you sending all this stuff? He said, to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. My Lord. Look what he's calling him. He's submitting to him. Humility. And he said, I already have plenty. When's the last time you've seen a lost person in this world who said, I don't need anything else. I have plenty. Esau's a lost man. And he said, I don't need this. I have plenty. God said he's going to take care of me too. And he did. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, Jacob said. Look at this. I have found favor in your eyes. Accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Boy, there's a lot in that phrase. Is that what Jacob is talking about? You know, God shows me that he's given me because you're forgiving me. It's one thing to be forgiven by God, but another thing is to have somebody on this earth forgive you, right? Or you forgive somebody. That's the same. I mean, that's what it is. When I see your face, it's like me seeing the face of God. You're reminding me with your attitude what God has already done, how he's forgiven me, patience with me all these years and all the things that I've done. Now that you have received me favorably, wow. If he needed a reality check, God gave him one by Esau forgiving him. Please accept the present that I was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because he insisted on it, then Esau said, okay. And then he said, why don't I leave some men to follow with you and help you along to get to where you're going? He said, nope, you know, I don't need any help. We'll be all right. And after a lot of insistence, actually, he says, okay, you go on. Mine are having little ones, and I can't move as fast as you and your men, so you go ahead. We'll be all right. And that's exactly what he did. But he offered protection for him. He said, I'll go and help you. The sign of that acceptance was God, was Esau's reception of the gift. It was a gift was appropriate since Jacob had already been accepted and forgiven by God. It was a proof for him. He said, I see now. Because there's a lot of times our relationship here with God absolutely should reflect our relationships here on this level. It always should. Our God relationship should affect our human relationships. Eh? That's why God started. He says, what? You got to get the first ones right in the Ten Commandments, and then you can get the rest ones right. You got to get right with me first if you're going to treat anybody else like you're supposed to. That's exactly what this shows. That's exactly what God was doing for him. We have to hurry, all right? Jacob and Esau, they separate, all right? He's going on back to Edom, Seir. That's where he came from. That's where he's going to be. That's where his people go. Jacob goes in a different direction. He goes, it says, and after he came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem. That's where Abraham was in his first stay. And Canaan and Ham camped there within the side of the city. And Esau goes back to his place, which is Edom. So they live in different parts of the world, and they're not the same people. It's just, that's the way it goes. He was building temporary shelters there. It says he built some things at Succoth because for his animals, but he never intended to stay there permanently. That's exactly what the word means, temporary shelters for some of his animals, and then he's planning to move on. He didn't plan to stay there. He said, oh, no, God told me to go back to Canaan. That's where I'm going. That's where I got to get back to. The promised land that he promised me 20 years ago. And now, what took so long? Because he's been backsliding. He's been involved in all kind of nonsense. You're going to see some more of it, and you'll see it in his family. He builds an altar there, a temporary altar, and he pitched his tent and established an altar. Exactly what Abraham did when he showed up there the first time. He pitched his tent there for a little while and built an altar recognizing who God is. That's what we would take that as. And he erected there an altar and called it El Hilol Israel. I don't know why in the world he's using the Canaanite name in part of that, but that's what he does. The middle part of it is, that's where he is in some of that land. Now, we get over to this part, and then you start to see even more the dysfunctional family. Oh, it's horrible. You know, their sister Diana, they're in this land, and some of the people abuse her. It sounds like they actually capture her, but they want to marry her. And they're pagans. And Jacob is almost like, well, let's talk to them about it. And the sons were mad to them, Levite and Simon. And they said, oh, no, we're not going to have this. And so they finally made a deal and said, well, if you will follow this rite of circumcision that all the Jews had to follow, then we will allow you to. They wanted to marry her, give the dowry, the money. And they were willing to do everything, go through this Jewish ritual. And what happened was these boys had a plan, so whenever they started doing this, they went in there and killed all the males. And not just with that group, surrounding area too. And Jacob said, this ain't right. He didn't do anything about it, but he said, this ain't right. You know, and you know, that's crazy. Why? When you look at it, I'm going to give you one line here. Here's what happens. You know, that rite of circumcision was for the Jewish people in the Abrahamic covenant. It was not to be put out there on the Gentiles. And here they are profaning it just to take advantage of someone. And that's what they did. And that's not right. You know, a lot of the old Jewish writers said, oh, yeah, they were right to do that. No, they were not. You know, a lot of patristic fathers and Reformation fathers said, no, that wasn't right. Why? They killed a lot of innocent people that had nothing to do with that whatsoever. And Jacob was not happy with that, you know, not at all. The ritual was symbolized the blessing of Abraham's seed. It was not for just to use as a ploy to get something done that you wanted. People do that all the time. And Jacob said, no, that's not right. And that's exactly what happened. He entertained the proposal. He said, well, they're willing to come do this, and they're willing to come do this. And they said, okay. It's kind of like they're saying, what we did was wrong, but we want to make it right. And Jacob was entertaining that thought because he's living among them, okay? They're strangers where this place is going on. And now his two sons come out there and kill all these people. What does that do for the community getting along? Not good. And that's exactly what Jacob said. Two of them, by trickery, is the only way they were able to pull that off. Go back and read all the text. It will explain it for you. So he scolds his sons. And he said to Simon and Levi, you trouble me. Why? Because you're making us a bad taste in the inhabitants, and they'll come and wipe us out. We're not a lot of soldiers. We can't defend ourselves. Why did you do this? Basically is what he's saying. Well, our sister should be defended. Well, they were trying to kind of meet halfway. Yeah, they had done something wrong, but they're saying he wants to marry her, and we're willing to pay the dowry, the money. And they just took it upon themselves. It didn't name any other guys, just these two. It didn't say the other brothers were involved. It just said these two. They took it on themselves. Be careful. And he said, this is what's going to happen to us. And his concern was the impression that his son's action would leave bad taste in the Canaanites' mouth around them. And they'll want to do away with us. We can't defend ourselves. And that's exactly what they do. Now, isn't it amazing when this thing happens, what God does? Look in this chapter 35. And God said to Jacob, right after all this happened, you're supposed to be in Bethel anyway. Get up and go to Bethel. You should be back there where you started. You don't need to be over here anyway. Get up and go to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God there, who appeared unto you when you fled from Esau. Remember when you first stopped there at Bethel when you were leaving? Remember that 20 years ago? And he said, God was in this place and I didn't even know it. Well, he honored a place, and now you're going to see he's come back, and now he's honoring God in a personal way. Because he renames Bethel the house of God, of the Almighty God. Actually, it's the translation of it. Then Jacob said it to his household. Here's the important part. And to all that were with him, put away your foreign gods. Wow. What did Jacob allow to go on in his family's environment? He's responsible. That are among you. Purify yourselves. What does that mean? You're living ungodly. And change your garments. Wow. What about that? Does your garments say anything about who you are? They really do, in some respects. And let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make thee an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way in which I went. Against the backdrop of his fear of the nations, God said, you need to go. You need to get out of here. This is not a good place. You need to go. So that's exactly what happens. This is where Jacob got right with God. Okay? That's it. That's where he met God. Surely the Lord's in this place. His first trip out of Bethel whenever he's going away from Esau. It looks like at this point you surely can say, Jacob's not where he should be. He's a backslider. He's been involved in stuff he shouldn't be involved in. He's been in places that he shouldn't be in. And now look at all the stuff that's going on in his family. They've got foreign gods. They're doing all kind of stuff that they shouldn't be doing when you look at the details around some of it. And he says, no. He said unto his household, put away your strange gods. Wow. They knew enough who God was. They weren't worshiping him. They were worshiping some strange god. There were plenty of gods to worship, just like they are now, right? Now, here's where we live, all right? He had to choose against these idols, not only for himself, but for his family. He did have influence on his family, right? And that's exactly what he says. He decided. He said, we're going to put this stuff away, and we're going to go and build an altar to God, and we're going to do what we're supposed to. Here's what we are. We say, we don't have any idols. We're not Old Testament. We don't have little gods in our house that we worship. Oh, we live in America. Really? We don't have any idols? Bank accounts aren't idols. Relationships are not idols. Cars are not idols. Prestige is not an idol. What is it that governs our life? Whatever that is our idol. We have them. We just don't put them in a little form usually, but we have them. Why? Because we serve them sometimes more than we serve God. So we have the same deal. He said it's time for us to wake up and get back to it. If there's ever been a place in a time in your life when you saw God firsthand and you were concerned about that, but kind of you've gotten away from it and you really need, I really need to get back and do away with some of this nonsense in my life. It's the same thing. If we're not careful, we're there. You know, you don't just do one thing the day you meet Jesus, and you never have to do anything in your life to keep it all up. That's not the way it works. It's a daily thing. Before long, I read this story. And any of you ever messed with carrier pigeons? Any of y'all? It's kind of amazing, you know, how that works. You know, how you can turn one loose and and he'll fly somewhere and take a message. Well, how is that? Because he goes back to what he knows. It's called, what do they call the dove courts? Where they raise them? And they, when you turn them loose, they circle a few times to get their bearings, and then they go back. And that's kind of like it is. He had a God revelation. His place was Bethel. He got all out yonder in all those places, and he forgot. And God said, you need to get back over to where you were to start with. You know these things, and you've gotten away from them. Look how you let your family go. You're not paying attention, Jacob. He was concerned about money. He was concerned about stuff. He was concerned about all that stuff. How in the world do you think he got to be so rich? God bless him. Yeah, but he was doing some of the stuff himself. That's exactly what it is. It's anything that keeps us from loving God or knowing God or serving God. It's anything that comes between us. It can be good things that are actually good in life, but if not carefully managed, they become our God. Where's your Bethel? Have you been there lately? Or do you remember where it is? Have you been so far away from it and you've gotten so confused, or how do you get back? God tells you how to get back always. What does it say? Repent, turn back, and I'll forgive you and I'll restore you. That's what we got going for us. Boy, we need it, eh? Well, we're going to pray. If you don't know where your Bethel is, find it. And do everything you can on your part to get back there. And God will be sufficient to help us in it. Let's pray. Lord, we're just grateful for the life of Jacob. All the great things you did. All the lessons we learned from his mistakes. Things we learned from him trusting you. Just remind us, Lord. Remind us. You're concerned about our daily life and how we live. Help us to keep in touch with you. And not get separated to where our life loses its meaning that brings glory to you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a good day. Remember Missy's family.